We all know this story, right? It's the story of the three wise guys. They're wandering around, they see a star, they start following it, they show up, a thing, they, etc. In contemplating this piece of scripture, there's a lot of really interesting pieces in here that I'm not going to talk about. So I'll just lay them out so you know. The three gifts, right? That's a really interesting thing to analyze. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What does a baby need with these things? You could preach a whole sermon analyzing those. I'm not going to do that. You could preach a whole sermon about being guided by a dream, right? These wise men have this encounter with this dream that tells them not to go back. So they go a different way, and we could talk about being led by dreams. If we're going to do that, we need to make sure that there's some trauma-informed stuff, because sometimes our dreams are interlaced with the places where we have deep hurts, so we need to disconnect those. I'm not going to talk about that. I could talk about this strange scripture quote that happens where they justify looking for Jesus in Bethlehem because of this obscure piece of Micah chapter 5 that they cut up in strange ways and they leave out stuff that you think was really important. If you want to learn more about that, come to Bible study tomorrow. I'll talk about it there. I'm not going to talk about it here. So what am I going to talk about? I'm going to talk about and consider, and I want us to consider, what are the consequences of actually deciding to serve God? What are the consequences of actually being willing to follow and serve the Lord, the true Lord, the real King? And this scripture is a perfect place to start this conversation, which we're going to have all throughout the month. Because there are these outsiders. These magi, it's actually better translated astrologers. So these are folks that have this deep wisdom. These folks that look at the stars and the skies and they use those to help them make predictions about the future. And they roll up into Jerusalem and they go to Herod and they say, "We know, based on what we have seen and heard and understood, that the real king, the rightful king, the true king of the Jewish people has been born." And who are they saying this to? Right. The guy who believes himself to already be that person. Right? And so Herod could have said, "Awesome! Somebody else is going to do this job. This thankless, horrible job that is caught between a rock and a hard place, because how am I supposed to be king of the Jewish people when I have no power and authority, because I got Rome breathing down my neck? I have no ability to really control any of my territory because I get orders from on high, not from on high, but from on medium on high, right? Great, awesome, let's go find him and put him in charge." That's not what Herod does. That's what I would do, but that's not what Herod does. Herod says, "Oh, where is he? Well, let's go find him. That'd be great, then we could just get rid of him. Because if he's the real king, then that means that I'm not. If he's legitimate, that means I'm illegitimate, and I'm unwilling to be illegitimate. So let's just take care of this," right? I want you to think about it for a second. Let's say that you heard from a reliable source. I don't know who this person would be. Let's imagine there's a completely reliable source, and they tell you that in your own neighborhood, a perfect person has been born. That this child will grow up to be absolutely morally consistent. That she will be able to make all of the correct choices. She would be able to tell any person that ever came to her what was the right and good path because she was so in alignment with God. Would you want to get to know her? Would you want to avoid her like the plague? Or would you want to expose her as a total fraud? I feel like those are probably the three choices, right? What do you think, Daisy? Say it again.
Observe her.
Observe her, But what's the motivation? Ultimately, it's like, are you legit or are you not legit? Right? Which oftentimes means, whose authority are we trying to trust? Right. So just think about it, right? I think that we are very unlikely to want to get to know somebody who would actually be perfect. Because what happens when you're around someone who is completely, profoundly consistent? It calls into question all the ways you are inconsistent. Right? Have you ever met somebody who was on a diet and didn't whine about it? Like, the people who whine about it are like, they're trying to put themselves in your camp. They're like, oh, this is terrible. I hate being on a diet, but I'm on a diet. And so they're like trying to not just like claim a space. But those people that are just like super pumped about eating a lot of iceberg lettuce, that's not even a good example, right? Maybe eating like raw kale. But anyway, right? Like, it makes it hard sometimes if they're not like a little self-effacing, because you're just like, man, onion rings that I put on that cheeseburger is so good. I'm sorry that I'm using food examples, because that's where we always go in this culture, right? We always go to food. The people who don't even purchase things that come in plastic, individually wrapped plastic, because they don't want to create more garbage. That's probably a better example. This is where I get convicted. All my friends that actually buy bulk and actually reuse their containers, actually make a commitment as a household to be a zero-waste household. It's like you don't want to talk to them about how they do it, because then you find out that you could be doing it that way and you're not doing it that way. And they're not trying to shame you. They're not trying to guilt you. They're just trying to be them. But them being them calls into question the way that you're being, just by its very nature. It's not intentional. It just is. Right? A person who makes a deep commitment, just by the very nature of them making a deep commitment, is unintentionally challenging commitment or lack of commitment around them. Anybody who's in recovery knows this. So, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Because oftentimes, if you make a deep and serious commitment, other people who are around you who are not ready, willing, or able to share that commitment with you could be really uncomfortable by the fact that you've made this commitment. Could be threatened by it. Could sense somehow in themselves that they probably should make this commitment too, but they don't really want to. And oftentimes it's just easier to destroy the person that's made the commitment than it is to challenge yourself, to let yourself be affected, to let yourself be educated, to let yourself be changed by the commitments around you. And that's exactly what Herod is doing. He's saying, well, if that's the legitimate king of Israel, I don't want to be the illegitimate king. And so instead of repenting, changing, and aligning more fully with God, instead of with Roman powers of dominion and violence, I'm just gonna kill him. He's a baby. What can he do? And then we get on to the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew, and what does this mean for us? What does this whole thing mean for us as people who are seeking righteousness? People who are seeking right relationship, which is the meaning of the word righteousness. Right? It's not this holier than thou, I'm going to tell everybody how it is. But it's this, I'm going to attempt to be in right relationship with God, and that means that I'm going to have to make some commitments in my life in order to be in right relationship. I'm going to need to commit to loving people. I'm going to need to commit to loving everybody. How do we do it? Well, we have to be people that are deeply grounded in what is good and right and true. We have to know. But we have to more than know. Because it can't just be a knowing and a thinking. Because in the knowing that's related to thinking, there's an argument that can be made. There's a conversation that can happen. There's a back and forth that can happen. And this is how demons win. If you'll let me be so bold. What's Jesus' pattern? He's got a threefold pattern of demons. He identifies them, and then what's the second part? Shush! think that you have the power and the knowledge and the deep, deep, deep wisdom to know when to shush, when to listen? I don't. That seems a little problematic, because then I might be claiming that space of perfect. I might be claiming that space of authority. I might be claiming that space of right and good. And I'm not. Not right. Not good. Not true. But see, that's the great thing about Christianity. That's the great thing about this faith. Is that what we celebrate at Christmas is that there was a baby born who was perfectly in alignment with God. And that baby who was born, we call Messiah. We call Christ. Which in Greek means what?
Anointed.
There we go. It means anointed one. It means marked by God. Set apart for service. And what's great about the theology of Christian uniqueness of Christ is the thing I say kind of flippantly, which is, lo, unto us a Savior was born, and behold, it is not me. Because the great thing about Christianity, it says, I don't have to be, and nay, I can't be the perfect example. And that's not my point. That's not my role. That's not my purpose. That's not what God has for me. God did not set me apart to be the role model for other people. God set me apart to follow Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is my role model, who is calling me into more fullness in life, calling me to be more consistent, calling me to be more authentic, calling me to be more committed to mercy and justice and health and wholeness and vitality and joy. Love. See, I don't know how this works in other religions, but I know in the Christian faith that Jesus is the escape from the trap of being perfect. Is the escape from the trap of being right, of being good, of being pure, of being clean, of being all put together. In the Gospel of John, the author talks about the world. He talks about the cosmos. But he's not talking about the world that exists. He's talking about the cosmetic, the facade, if you get into the roots of the Greek, what it looks like. And Jesus invites us to let go of what it looks like, to let go of pretending or performing, trying to be and hold together an image of ourselves as right and good and true and honest and decent people. Because eventually, if we really hold ourselves to be that, and we really make sure that everybody knows that, man, I am on it. I got it. I am committed. I am right. Everybody's going to do what? They're gonna watch you until they tear you apart. They'll find one thing that you do wrong, right? Or they're going to avoid you because you are horrible to be around. And what are we called to be, if anything, in relationship? And being perfect is not about being in relationship. It's about being better than other people. So how do we avoid this trap? We don't center in ourselves. Carl, go ahead.
Be his humble servants.
Be his humble servants. And that last word is the word that I want you to take. To be servants. Because we are here to follow Christ. And if someone sees something amazing in us, the real challenge is to tell them where you got it from. Because we didn't get here on our own. How many ancestors helped you learn what it is to be charitable, what it is to be kind, what it is to be generous, what it is to set up hospitality, What it is to love unconditionally. What it is to show up when people are jerks. How many ancestors taught ancestors who taught ancestors who taught you? And then, what's the thread running through that? Back, 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 back. I know that for me, when I really look at it, I see cords in my life that tie all the way back to this baby that was born, who's been teaching me my whole life, whether I knew it or not, and now I'm finally like, yes, I want to learn from you. Finally figured it out. You're the one I want to send. Because I'm not right or good or true. He is. At least for me, he is for me. And I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to follow him imperfectly. I'm going to screw it up, folks. I'm going to do it wrong. I'm going to be inconsistent. I'm going to be inconsiderate. I'm going to forget. I'm going to remember sometimes. I'm going to be really happy I remember sometimes. I'm going to screw that thing up. Again, 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 again. And then a couple more times. But I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about, well, how do we go forward? Because somehow, we caught the ripple that he set into motion into the world. And that ripple isn't just from him. We didn't learn all this stuff from him. We learned it from the living memory that has carried him forward. Because he didn't write any of these stories about himself. He didn't write anything down as far as we know. It's all these people that encountered him. And they knew, somehow deep inside of them, they knew, they said, that is right and good and true. That is what is right and good and true. And I'm going to let people know about what is right and good and true that I have encountered. And that created this movement. And this movement has moved through time. And unfortunately, this movement has been aligned with things that are very inconsistent with it. Things of domination and violence and power over and control. Things of greed and manipulation, things that are toxic to God. But somehow, despite that, despite all the failures of people to move the project of Christ forward, here we are. And we have received it, and it has given us life, because there's something good and right and true about it, even if that thing was hidden inside of these toxic structures. Somehow, it still has the power to break through. And we, you and I, all of us, are part of sending that wave forward. Of continuing to witness to that which is good and right and true. That is part of our call. Once we know it and receive it and feel it, then how are we going to advance it? Anne came up to me earlier this week and commented on the Tidings article that I wrote for December, and she said, that question of what can you say in the presence of burning children, what theology can stand in the presence of burning children, is a very central question for her. And it has been a very central question for me. If you didn't read the December Tidings, I invite you to read it. Because whatever is good and right and true should always be good and right and true. It should be consistent. So do you know? Do you have in your heart something that you know that you could say? Access to some truth that is true no matter what the circumstances are in front of you? Do you have a thing that you could say in the presence of burning children? That's what this table is to me. It's a place where we gather together to say a thing that is true. A thing that we learn from Jesus that is true, that will always be true. That in the presence of burning children, in the presence of great suffering, in the presence of war and violence and fear and trauma, Terror, I know that I can say with full certainty that you are beloved, that you are welcome here, and that our man knew what was going to happen to him. He knew how people were going to feel. He knew what people were capable of when they were distracted and when they were afraid. And he looked out at these people that he loved so much, and he said, This is my body, which is broken for you. I love you. Take and eat this, all of you. And remember me. And in like manner, the end of supper, he took the fruit of the vine and poured it out, saying, This is my blood, which will be poured out in violence. But it is for you as a reminder that no matter what happens, no matter what they do to us, God will be with us. As long as we commit to the one thing we know to be true, that we are all beloved. And true. That is what is right and good and true. And I'm going to let people know about what is right and good and true that I have encountered. And that created this movement. And this movement has moved through time. And unfortunately, this movement has been aligned with things that are very inconsistent with it. Things of domination and violence and power over and control. Things of greed and manipulation. Things that are toxic to God. But somehow, despite that, despite all the failures of people to move the project of Christ forward, here we are, and we have received it, and it has given us life, because there's something good and right and true about it, even if that thing was hidden inside of these toxic structures. Somehow it still has the power to break through. And we, you and I, all of us, are part of sending that wave forward, of continuing to witness to that which is good and right and true. That is part of our call. Once we know it and receive it and feel it, then how are we going to advance it? Anne came up to me earlier this week and commented on the Tidings article that I wrote for December, and she said, that question of what can you say in the presence of burning children, what theology can stand in the presence of burning children, is a very central question for her. And it has been a very central question for me. If you didn't read the December Tidings, I invite you to read it. Because whatever is good and right and true should always be good and right and true. It should be consistent. So do you know? Do you have in your heart something that you know that you could say? Access to some truth that is true no matter what the circumstances are in front of you? Do you have a thing that you could say in the presence of burning children? That's what this table is to me. It's a place where we gather together to say a thing that is true. A thing that we learn from Jesus that is true, that will always be true. That in the presence of burning children, in the presence of great suffering, in the presence of war and violence and fear and trauma and terror, I know that I can say with full certainty, you are beloved, that you are welcome here.
and that our man knew what was going to happen to him. He knew how people were going to feel. He knew what people were capable of when they were distracted and when they were afraid. And he looked out at these people that he loved so much, and he said, This is my body, which is broken for you. I love you. Take and eat this, all of you. And remember me. And in like manner, the end of supper, he took the fruit of the vine and poured it out, saying, This is my blood, which will be poured out in violence. But it is for you as a reminder that no matter what happens, no matter what they do to us, God will be with us. As long as we commit to the one thing we know to be true.